All right, those that are staying here, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 9. We're in a series, what I call unapologetics, meaning we're going to deal with Bible doctrines that are clearly Bible doctrines, but that aren't popular, so don't get mentioned much among Christians, in churches. And it's understandable, and even there's even a good reason for us to be more positive and less negative, less wagging the finger. There's got a lot of good reasons for that. And God is a very positive, optimistic God. He gives us really good promises about the end, but He doesn't give us a lot of really good promises about the here and now. And there are some promises about the here and now, that we have fellowship with God and that He hears our prayers and things of that nature. And there are some simple rules of the harvest, that if you live a certain way, well, you're going to have certain things happen to you better than they would otherwise. If you sow to the flesh, well, you're going to reap of the flesh destruction. And if you sow to the Spirit, well, you're going to reap life everlasting. So, yeah, we got some promises. We got some really good things going on and some really good positive things to talk about. And yet at the same time, we are not being fair to God, nor are we being fair to each other if we don't ever deal with the stuff that we don't like so much. So let's see if you like this one. I thought, you know, there must be somebody that I still haven't offended in this series. So let's get all of them today. All right. Luke chapter 9. What did I say? Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And He said, that's Jesus, He said to them all, if any man will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. Ha ha ha. Self-denial. Now, I imagine I've offended most of you during this whole part of the year, I guess, that I've been dealing with this subject, unapologetics. But I needed to offend myself. And this one offends me. I don't like it. I don't like self-denial. Somebody here like self-denial? Like saying, no, I'm going to tell myself no. Nobody wants to tell themselves no. In fact, we're Americans. Now, we Americans criticize Americans for our prosperity and our materialism and all that stuff, and that's absolutely justified. We ought to own up to our failures, and that is a failure, but it's not just Americans, by the way. It's wealthy people wherever. People who have enough food to eat so that there's an abundance tend to overeat. And that's in any country, in any culture, whatever. If we have plenty, we're just gonna overdo it. I don't know why. It's our nature. It's natural human nature. And it is what the Bible says is fairly clear over and over repeated, that we need to learn how to control ourselves. There's a lot of words in the Bible that are talking about simple self-control, self-denial, the ability to say no to yourself. Not because something is prohibited expressly in the Bible, but because you know it would be better for you not to indulge or not to exceed, to go too far, to be excessive. You know it, and we all know it. We know that we need to say no to ourselves. Now, most Christians, even in America, know that they're not allowed to get drunk. I mean, we know we're not allowed to get drunk. There might be some debate over whether we're okay to have a beer in the afternoon after work, as long as you don't get drunk. But we all know that getting drunk, where you lose your self-control, where you're going too far, and you start having negative consequences to your drinking, we know that's too far, and we know that that's not right. And so we put a brake on it. And if you don't put a brake on it, somebody's going to come to you and say, hey, put a brake on it. We all know this well enough. But we don't seem to know it when it comes to, say, sugar. We don't seem to know it when it comes to, say, pleasure. We don't seem to know it when it comes to, say, shopping. But just buying everything. You realize how many of us are in debt for shopping? Now, I will tell you, I believe it's wrong, and I don't have a verse to show you that this is clearly proven wrong, but I'm just going to tell you, I think it's wrong to go into debt for something you don't need. I just don't think it's different. If you go into debt for a house, or if you need a car and you have to borrow money for a car, that's fine. Or if you have a medical emergency and you got to borrow money for a medical emergency, or things like that, all completely understood. We don't have a rule that says you can't ever go into debt. But going into debt for a 70-inch plasma screen TV? Really? What you're doing is you're living on the future, and you're probably living on somebody else's future. And look at our country. Look at our government. What, this is the American people. We say, give, 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 give more. We never say, that's enough. We never say, we don't want any more. We're good. We always say, give more, give more. And we can't pay for it. And, but we keep on electing people that say, we're going to give you more. We're going to give you more. Well, how are we going to pay for it? Who cares? That's for later to think. That's what you think about that later. Who cares? What I understand is every year we're going $1 trillion more into debt or something like that. It's just, you know, we can't even think of these numbers. I just read the other day that our country, every single voting person is, because of the government debt, is $185,000 in debt. Every voting adult in America, on average, if you average it all out, our public debt, $185,000 worth of debt, every one of us? That's beyond, hey, I can't pay that. I can't pay that back. We there's no way. And yet somebody's going to have to pay it. Hopefully it'll be our Chinese overlords. make them pay it, right? Yeah. Well, nobody wants to talk about self-denial. We don't want, in fact, we like the New Testament because we like those verses that say things like, happy is that man who condemneth not himself and that thing which he alloweth. Sorry, that's our favorite verse. Just whatever you want to do, you're just a happy person if you can just do it without any conscience. And so that's our idea of liberty. Don't tell me what I can't do. Don't tell me what's prohibited. And of course, we've got people that say, you know, well, you Christians, what is it that y'all can't do? What are y'all prohibited? And somebody will say, well, we're not prohibited anything. And I would say that's a little going too far. There's a lot of things we are prohibited. The New Testament gives us an awful lot of prescriptions. It tells us don't do this and do that. Yeah. It's not like there isn't any kind of rule in the New Testament, or that the gospel has told you now you can do anything you want. No, that's not it. The difference is in our foundation of why, our motivation for why we do the right thing. We are so expected to do the right thing out of gratitude, or out of the charity of our heart, that because we want to do right by God. The motivation also because we are personally responsible and accountable. That's the reason you do the right thing. Not because there's a rule that says don't do this, but because you are personally responsible to make a certain result happen, and doing that would hinder that result. So you want to please God? How do you please God? Well, read the Bible. You'll find out all kinds of ways that don't please Him, so you avoid those things. Why do you avoid those? Because it says don't do that? No, because you want to please God, and you know if you do that, that won't please God. It's a difference in the foundation. And yet we seem to think that we have this idea that, well, if the Bible doesn't tell us explicitly we can't do it, then it's okay, we can do it. I don't think that's correct. If the Bible doesn't tell you explicitly you can't do it, then it's okay? No, the Bible says use a little wisdom, get a hold of God's mind by reading the Bible, and then you will know whether you ought to be doing that or not. It doesn't have to tell you explicitly. And a lot of things the Bible does not tell you explicitly, but you can't, like, it doesn't tell you whether or not to buy a lottery ticket. But it does talk an awful lot about covetousness. And maybe you could put two and two together. But I won't tell you that. You just come up with that on your own. It's amazing how we love indulgence. We want to indulge ourselves. And frankly, it's hard to argue against it. It's really hard not to rationalize, well, why not? I deserve this. Have you ever seen those advertisements on television? You deserve it. You deserve it. It's easy to rationalize that you deserve it, right? But right after you bought it for yourself, you could still rationalize you deserve something else too. When does your deserving it stop? When do you finally say, You know something? I think I'm just being overly selfish. And Christians ought to really consider this, because when you go out and you buy and you buy and you buy and you get and you get and you enjoy and you indulge and you do all this stuff, and you stop realizing that there's more in life than this, then there's more people out there. And how is it that you always buy for yourself and you're not buying for God? You're not doing anything for God. You're overlooking the spiritual side of life. Oh yeah. I think it's interesting. All right, let's look at another verse. Mark chapter 2. Let's see. Mark chapter 2, look at verse 18. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. Now, self-denial, you want to talk about something that's not popular in this church, is fasting. You guys like fasting? All of us do, right? It's one of our favorite days of the week, fasting, where you just don't eat anything. Just go the whole day without eating anything. You know something? You'd be grumpy. You'd be grouchy all day long. You would not do it well. You'd be complaining. It's amazing how fasting affects us. And it's really easy for Christians to rationalize away fasting. I want you to tell me in fact, that's the argument. Why? Why fast? It doesn't help me. It doesn't make me more spiritual. It doesn't make me think about God. And you can have all these reasons. But what did Jesus just say right here? He says, the bridegroom, which is Jesus himself, he says, I'm here, so my disciples aren't allowed to fast. You're not allowed to fast when the bridegroom is here. They cannot fast. That's what he says. But he says, the bridegroom's going to be taken away from them, and then they're going to fast. Guess what, folks? He's talking about now. The bridegroom has been taken away. And so God expects Christians to fast. Not one amen. I knew I was not going to get one amen out of that. I was expecting zero amens. And I'm with you, folks. I'm with you. This is not an exciting doctrine. Let's all start fasting. But who can deny that that would be helpful to us? It would be helpful to us if we would learn how to fast, how to say no to the flesh. Amen. Well, let's establish. Oh, I'll tell you what. Some people use Isaiah chapter 58 to disprove the New Testament doctrine of fasting. Look at Isaiah 58. I've actually had them quote this verse to tell me that Christians aren't supposed to fast. Look at verse 5. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? So the idea is, no, you're misunderstanding. The fast that we're supposed to be doing is just to do good stuff. And if we do good stuff, that's all the fasting that's necessary. And that's all the fasting God expects. And you know, that's makes a lot of sense. And if we want to rationalize, we can do that. We can say what God wants us is to live right. If you live right, you don't need to fast. And maybe there is some truth to that. I don't know. But let's establish a fact here. In the New Testament, Christians fasted. Let's look. Acts chapter 13 and verse 3. Acts 13 and verse 3. And when they had fasted and prayed, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. This was the first missionary adventure. God said, send me Barnabas and Saul, this church, you're going to send them out. And they fasted and prayed and sent them away. Well, you say, well, they were still stuck on their old kind of traditions, right? Look at Acts 14. Look at Acts 14, look at verse 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So they were sent out with fasting and prayer. And then when they were commending other men to take over the church and to take care of the churches that they had left, they also prayed and fasted. This doesn't sound like an aberration, like a strange thing that they would not expect anybody else to do. Seems to me they were fasting. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's look at verse 4. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God. This is how you approve yourself as a minister of God. In much patience. I'm thrown out with that one just right there. I'm lost. I'm gone. In afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. By pureness, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, by honor and dishonor, keeps on going, just doesn't stop. He just keeps on going about all these things that are expected of ministers. So you're going to try to serve God? It includes fastings. Those amens are hard to come by. Let me look at chapter 11. Look at chapter 11, verse 27. Well, let's go ahead and read. I have to read the whole thing again. Look at verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides having to take care of the churches. I've gone through a lot, Paul says. But one of the things he went through was fastings often. This is biblical. Why? Why would God want us to fast? I mean, he made food pretty good. And here in America, boy, do they know how to make food. You go to the HEB and not only do they have a lot of food, they got good food. I mean, this is good stuff. Tastes good. And just go into their fruit department. Look at all the fruit that they have there. Man, it's all good stuff. Why is God going to say, all right, you got to go to HEB to get something. You got to look at all that stuff and you got to tell yourself no. Wow. Why? Is there a biblical reason for fasting? Anybody got an idea? Self-denial. Come on. Some practical reason. How does fasting help? Self-control. I can't hear you.
Self-control.
Self-control. Yeah, there's a lot of those, like temperance, continence, moderation, self-control. That's what we're talking about. Anything else? Any other reason? To be spiritually minded, that's one of them. It is a matter of coming to a spiritual way of thinking. You say, man, that's not what happens when I fast. I don't start thinking spiritual things. Maybe you don't fast often enough. Who knows? I don't know. Any other ideas? There you go. How about to be heard? How about if God says, I ain't going to listen to you. You haven't put out any effort at all. You just give me these little superficial top of your head type prayers. Let me see if there's any reality in your desire. You know, God really does look for some desire. A little bit of zeal. Yeah, how about to be heard? What about over there where Jesus says something about this kind cometh not out but by prayer and fasting? Doesn't that talk about power? He's talking about some kind of a spiritual power that includes, or at least is the result of, prayer and fasting. Well, this is pretty interesting. All right, let's read a few of them. The first one is, it's an expression, a collective expression of repentance. Let's read several. Look at Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus 16. Maybe you guys remember there were several seasons of festivals among the Jews. And their most solemn one was one in the seventh month. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, they had what was called the Day of Atonement. And God tells you something about this Day of Atonement. Look at chapter 16, look at verse 29. It says, "And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls by a statute forever." And it keeps going, and that's not the only place it mentions it. It mentions it also in Leviticus 23 and many other places. It talks about the fast of the seventh month, and it deals with this idea. Now notice what it says there is, you are going to have a Day of Atonement in which the whole nation is going to get their sins cleansed. And I want to make sure that on that day you fast, you don't eat, and you afflict your soul. That is an expression of repentance. It is an outward expression of repentance. Has it ever crossed your mind that our repentance is really superficial? That our way of repenting is really soft, you know, softball? We're not playing hardball here. I mean, we don't get anything real. Like, you know, we feel real bad about that stupid thing we did again and again. We say, "Lord, we just can't overcome it. No, God, help me, whatever." And then we go right back and do the same thing again. And it never crosses your mind that repentance might take a little bit of effort? You guys are warming up, I can tell. Let's... All right. There is such a thing as a collective expression of repentance. Happens many times. Look at Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah, that's over there close to Matthew, in case you're a little bit lost in those minor prophets. I get lost pretty easy in them. Chapter 7 and verse 5. The word of the Lord, that's verse 4, the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, "Speak unto all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, when ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, did ye all fast unto me, even to me?" That's an excellent verse, but that's not the one I was looking for. Look at Joel chapter 1. Go to the left, hang a left there, get back over to Joel. I believe that's right after Hosea, which is right after Daniel. Joel chapter 1 and verse 14. God says, "Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord, alas for the day." So how are you going to express your repentance? Man, call a fast and get together and cry out unto God. Collective expression of repentance. Maybe that's not necessary, you think. Well, we're Christians. We don't need to do a church-wide expression of repentance. We have nothing to, I mean, we're redeemed and we're saved and we're gone away to heaven and nothing can take away our salvation and blah, blah, blah. And we just overlook the whole point of what God is saying. Self-denial is part of our nature, our DNA as Christians. It's part of the commands in the Bible. And it's where you tell yourself, "I'm going to do certain things for God and for Him alone." And so here you say, "I'm going to repent." But the way you repent is so soft-hearted, so weak-kneed. That's the way we repent. And God is trying to teach you how. How? Doesn't he say over there, when you've gotten your obedience fulfilled, to revenge your disobedience? Yeah, chew on that one for a while. Revenge your disobedience. All right, let's go a little bit farther. Jonah chapter 3. A little bit to the right comes Jonah. Right after Obadiah. Look at chapter 3. Look at verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Jonah comes in there preaching, you're going to die in 40 days. It's all over. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them, even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe off from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. Now, there is some real reason to repent with fasting, because God sees it. God says, you see, now they mean business. Now they mean business. It reminds me of Samson. All his life, he had such gifts from God, and all his life, he just treated God so casually. But then one day, he said, God, avenge me of my eyes. He got serious with God. Sooner or later, you're going to have to get serious with God. And if you get serious with God, you're going to have to show it. Surely getting serious with God is more than just a few crocodile tears. Amen. Trust me, folks, I'm preaching to myself more than I'm preaching to you. As far as I know, all of you are much closer to God in this area than I am. Fasting is not a strong suit for me. And I used to fast quite a bit. But the truth is, we have a way of rationalizing ourselves away from it. But be careful. Be careful. All right. Not only is it an expression of repentance, it actually produces repentance. I see doubts. Well, you read over there in Leviticus. We read over there, it talks about afflicting your soul. What do you think that means? Afflict your soul. What do you think that means when he says, stop eating to afflict your soul? He's trying to put your mind through something. He's putting you through some exercises in your mind by not eating, by self-denying, by saying this is a normal activity of human beings and we have plenty to eat, but I'm going to tell myself no. Makes no sense, right? Except that it teaches you something. It afflicts your soul. The soul, of course, is the inner man. The inner man that's connected to the body. That's the soul. All right, look at Psalm 69. That's why I had Zechariah 7:5 over there. Remember we read it? It said, fasted and mourned. Think about that word, mourned. It's about getting some grief for your sin. All right, anyway, Psalm 69. I'll wait. I'll tell you the verse in a minute after I get there, so I get it first. Anyway, Psalm 69, now look at verse 10. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. All right, that's normally you're chastening your soul with fasting. What are you doing? You're punishing yourself. That's what it says there. You're chastening your soul. You're punishing yourself to teach yourself something. That's what it's trying to tell you. I did it, and I didn't work this time, and it was to his reproach, and it didn't work out for him. God didn't listen to his prayer, whatever. This is an actual messianic psalm. But that's not the point here. The point is that fasting normally is for this reason. You fast in order to chasten your soul. Go back to Isaiah 58, the one that is quoted in order to say that Christians have no reason to fast. Isaiah 58, but go back a couple of verses. Look at verse 3 and see if we got something going on there. Isaiah 58. Verse 3. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast, this is God speaking, in the day of your fast you find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, you fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. And there's another point. You got to want your voice to be heard on high. What he says there is, we've afflicted our souls. And God says, no, you haven't. You finding pleasure in all of this. You're getting something out of it. It's all selfish. So the fasting is to afflict your soul and teach yourself something. Wow. Preach on heaven. See, look at Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. Look at Daniel chapter 10. Look at verse 2. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. No pleasant bread. No wine. Didn't even take a bath. There might be a good reason to bath, to bathe. But he was afflicted himself. He was mourning. He's trying to get his mind right. I think you can see this, right? Look at Malachi chapter 3. Malachi is right before Matthew. And look at chapter 3. And look at verse 14. Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? And that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts, etc. Walking mournfully. We have gone out of our way to make our mind right. According to God's thinking. So, it actually is intended to produce repentance. It's changing your mind about things. Now that's what it says. Anyway, James chapter 4 and verse 8 is something similar. I don't know that it mentions fasting, but it does say something about Christians and how they ought to repent. James, I said, chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, look at verse 8. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts. You're double-minded. How are you going to purify your heart, you double-minded? Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. So fasting is about humbling yourself before the Lord, being afflicted and mourning over your sin. There ought to be something serious done when you want to get yourself right about your sin. You got sin in your life? You know you do. You confess it ever so often. I bet you every time you go to prayer, you have to confess some sin. And God is trying to tell you how to do a little bit better at that. And how? He says, deny yourself. Tell yourself no. Why don't you start getting real with God? All right. Somebody mentioned that fasting is in order to be heard. You'd be surprised just how true that is. Jeremiah chapter 14 and verse 12. Jeremiah chapter 14 and verse 12 says, when they fast, I will not hear their cry, and when they offer burnt offering and an oblation, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Now, fasting is not going to overcome the kind of sin that these people had done. But it does make it clear, God says, when they fast, I'm still not going to hear that normally when you fast, it makes God more attentive to your prayer. He says, they're fasting, but I'm still not going to hear. What that is telling you is that under normal circumstances, when you fast, he's more willing to hear. Amen. That's very interesting. Look at Daniel chapter 9. Now, seriously, I don't have time, but I could read the entire chapter of Daniel 9. And wow, it's one of impressive prayers. You just be amazed. You ought to do it sometime. Just take Daniel chapter 9 and read that prayer over and over and over again. It'll help you pray. It'll tell you how to pray. But look at verse 3. I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping covenant, etc. Skip on down to verse 17. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear, and hear, open thine eyes, and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake. O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And whiles I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yea, whiles I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, began being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation, and he informed me and said, and talked to me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand. Just to get to the point, this prayer was exceedingly fervent, and he did it with that reality that includes fasting and true breaking of his heart. And if you read the whole prayer, it's tremendous, and a constant confession of his sins and imploring God for the good reasons, the kind of reasons God listens to. But it says at the beginning of your prayer, it was answered. I was commanded to come. When you started praying. Now it took him all day. I don't know how come it took him that long to get there, but it took him all day. But he says, you started praying and God started hearing. Now stop and think about that. You want God to hear you? How about a little self-denial? How about a little saying no to myself? All right. Okay, I got some time. There's a couple more, but look at Acts chapter 10 and verse 30. That's a New Testament. I like to put in the New Testament here too, so you realize it's not out of date. This is reality that bridges both testaments. Acts chapter 10. Look at verse 30. Cornelius is explaining himself, and Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood me before me in bright clothing. I was fasting. This is Cornelius, not a Jew, just a Gentile, not a saved person, not a Christian, not going to church. He believes in the God of Israel. He knows Israel's got the true God, whatever. He believes in him, but he cannot become a Jew and do all that stuff because it's a whole different thing. He's got a different life. And God says, he was fasting and praying, and God says, I heard his prayer. This guy's praying. I always think about that when Saul of Tarsus begins praying those 3 days over there in Damascus. He's blind and he's praying, and God says, behold, he prayeth. Like Paul hadn't been praying all his life, but God hadn't been hearing. Then all of a sudden Paul gets real, doesn't eat anything for 3 days, and he's praying. And God says, I'm hearing him now. He started praying now. How about you? How about your prayers? Are they being heard? All right, we've already talked about the spiritual power reason for fasting. I don't know how it works. I don't know why it works, but Jesus, those disciples could not cast out that devil. And Jesus comes up there and casts them out and says, this kind cometh not out but by prayer and fasting, which tells me that a little bit of seriousness in your prayer, seriousness in the sense of self-denial, makes a big difference in your spiritual power when you're dealing with spiritual enemies. And we don't even know how to deal with spiritual enemies. We're fighting blind, so to speak. Right? We don't know. So I would say if anybody needs to do a little praying and fasting, it ought to be us people who are flying blind. Maybe a little bit of protection for ourselves. But I don't like to fast. All right. Joel chapter 2. Go back to Joel. It's right after Hosea. Hosea's after Daniel. Joel chapter 2, look at verse 12. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart. Come on, he says. Focus on me. Turn unto me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. So let's get real with God. Turn to me with all your heart. So fasting has a tendency to focus your attention on God. Now you say, well, that's not been my experience. Well, what are we going to do? Follow your experience or follow what the Bible says? We got to make a decision here. Right? All right. I'm not going on any further than that. One more thing, and everybody mentioned it. A lot of people mentioned it. It's talking about self-control. Self-denial is for the purpose of self-control. And I'm going to go over these real fast because I don't have much time. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25, Paul says, I keep under my body, lest after preaching to others, I myself be a castaway. What does he mean, I keep under my body? Well, that's not the only place he mentions it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verse 6:12. Same book. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Do you realize that if you always indulge yourself, you become weak? Indulgence doesn't make you stronger, it makes you weaker. You indulge in sexual fantasies, it doesn't make you overcome them. It makes you weaker toward them. You indulge in any of those things that you like and you enjoy and you just indulge and you never tell yourself no, you become weak, soft. All right, talking about self-control, look at Romans chapter 8. This is not the most popular subject in churches. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. Who's he talking to here? Christians. And if you live after the flesh, you will die. Christians, if you live after the flesh, you will die. You say, well, I'm going to die anyway. Well, you're going to die quicker. Got to spell out everything for you, don't I? Listen, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. You haven't begun to live until you learn self-denial. Amen. That's good preaching. I'm telling you, this is the truth. This is what the Bible says. And if I didn't tell you, I'd be sinning against God. Amen. If I didn't tell you this, I hate it. I don't like it. Nobody likes it. Nobody likes to be told that we got to stop doing stuff we enjoy doing. You got to start telling yourself, no, do a little bit and then say, that's enough. And stop and get some self-control. Several other passages, Colossians chapter 3 says, mortify your members which are upon the earth. Wow, mortify. You like that word? Mortify. Kill it. Make it dead. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24 says, you have crucified the flesh. Crucify the flesh. Hey, stop and think about that. How do you do that? You take that flesh and you nail it to a cross so it can't wiggle away. You're doing something to hold it and keep it and control it. Are you doing anything for that? If you're not, you're not following the New Testament prescriptions on self-denial, which is a basic one where he says, if any man wants to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You might say sinful lusts, and that would also be true, but he didn't say sinful lusts. He said fleshly lusts. And fleshly lusts include sex, it includes food, it includes pleasures. It includes all kinds of self-indulgence. So you learn how to abstain from some things that war against the soul. Have you noticed that some things are defeating your soul? You're losing ground on some things, right? 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7 says, exercise, bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness profiteth. Have you ever stopped to think that you got to exercise in your spirit? Exercise means regular practice, preparation type thing for later. It's not for right now. You're not doing it for some good right now. Exercise is for something in the future. You're preparing for something, and it's regular. And that means you get used to doing something regular in your body, self-denial, in order to increase your godliness. This is the doctrine of self-denial. Unapologetically, God says, I'm expecting something out of you folks. And you want a real full Christian life? You got to include that. Amen?